This is day three of the 2016 Idlewild Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Simon O'Grady. His general topic is Daniel narratives. Today's topic is a terrible image. Brother Simon.
Thank you, brother, and good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, it was late one night in the palace in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar the king had the most horrific nightmare. This enormous, brightly shining and terrible image stood towering over him, made of different metals, gold, silver, brass, iron, clay. Then at the end, this stone, chipped out without hands, came and smashed the image, ground it to powder. It was blown away, and the stone grew bigger and bigger and bigger until it seemed it would fill the whole earth. And then he woke up, and it was all just a dream. Well, this morning we're going to consider this well-known dream and nightmare of Daniel chapter 2. But today we're not going to look particularly at the prophetical aspect of this incredible picture. We're all very familiar with this image and its foundation for prophecy. Instead, today what we're going to do is focus on the moral message and point of Daniel chapter 2. We're going to see in this narrative how it is that God sees the kingdoms of this world. We're going to see what it is morally when he shows us this image in Daniel chapter 2. Now, we're going to start this morning by highlighting three key points out of this chapter, and we're going to carry those through the rest of the session. So turn up Daniel chapter 2. It's a long chapter, but we're going to have a look in verse 20 to see what the whole point was of this vision, of this image, and of Daniel chapter 2. Because it's right there in this beautiful little prayer that Daniel offers in Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. So here's our first takeaway point, key point we're going to carry through this morning. Verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings, sets up kingdoms. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that no one understands." Here's our first carry point. God is in control, not man, God. And one of the great blessings of the truth, isn't it, that as we see all the machinations of global geopolitics, we see social upheaval going on in the world, we know that God is changing times and seasons. And that's one of the overall points of Daniel chapter 2. All right, here's our second carry point through this session. In verse 28, we see that the smartest, best, greatest brains of the world have no idea what's going on. Daniel 2, verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded cannot the wise, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and makes known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter day." So that's our second key point to just remember and think as we go through this session. The wisest of this world, brothers and sisters, have no idea what's going on, but we do, and it's a great blessing of the truth. All right, here's the third. Do you know the whole focus of this chapter is not on the image at all? It's on the stone. Everything in this chapter is all focused right in the center on the stone, not the image at all. Now, I'll just show you this. Again, reading in verse 28 on the screen, you'll see that the focus that Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar is that God in heaven is revealing a secret and making known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So the whole focus of Daniel 2, this image, is actually on a particular point in time, what Daniel calls the latter days. And we know that, again on screen here, that point in time is about when that stone smashes that image and grows to fill the whole earth. And so in Daniel 2, verse 35, on the left-hand side there, "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together. It became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So it's in the latter days when all of these metals together are ground up and blown away. And finally, on the left, right-hand side, "In the days of these kingdoms shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and stand forever." So that's our third key point that we want to think of as we go through the session this morning. The focal point of Daniel 2 is on this stone, its destruction of the image and all its metals and kingdoms, and its replacement to fill the earth. All right, I want to take one more theme or idea before we jump into Daniel chapter 2. It's an idea, a really key idea and concept in the scripture, and it's that of thematic structure. Now, when we come to the Word of God, it has thematic structures. It's really the structure of the Bible in which all of the detail operates. Now, when we talk about a theme structure, what we're talking about is this. A structure is a main framework that gives form or purpose to anything. So this building has a structure, has walls, there's a roof and doors, and that is its framework structure that gives it form and purpose. So physical things have structures. Well, the Word of God also has a structure. It has a main framework that gives... It's all right, that's all done, that piece. So hopefully we don't have to go back to that one. So the scripture has a main framework that gives it form and purpose. It has thematic structures. Now, structures in the Bible are created by themes. And a theme is very simple. As an idea, a theme is simply an idea that repeats over and over again. So when we come to the scriptures, to the Bible, we find that there is a main framework where it all hangs together, and it's created from Genesis through to Revelation by certain ideas that repeat over and over and over again. They come at you from one direction, from another direction, from a different direction, but they are repeated over and over again. There are thousands of them, but they all start building a thematic structure, the whole of the scripture, the purpose and revealed purpose and gospel of God. Now, for those of you like me who like a little bit of a picture to represent the idea, just imagine that in the abstract we have three ideas: green idea, a blue idea, and a red idea. Those ideas might be repeated. So we see a red idea begins to get repeated over and over again through the scripture, Genesis to Revelation. The green one does as well. Then blue ones begin to connect it. And then all of a sudden we end up with these series of themes running through the Bible that are creating a thematic structure. And the existence of these themes in the Word will always be revealed by a repetition of a word or a group of words or synonyms or ideas, and they create thematic structures in which the whole Bible hangs together. All right, so just keep that in mind, because that's very relevant today, because Daniel 2 is built all around these biblical themes. The image, gold, silver, brass and iron, clay and a stone. And our job this morning is to be picking up the thematic of the image running through the scripture and the thematic of gold, silver, brass and iron and the clay and stone. And in so doing, we're going to see the masterful way in which our Heavenly Father has crafted this incredible story and narrative. So let's start with this theme of the image. Why did God choose an image for this dream for Nebuchadnezzar? Why not an elephant? Or a tree, or a river? Well, the answer is that an image represents something very particular in Scripture. There is an underlying term for image that's used here in the Aramaic and also in the Hebrew of tselem, and it's a very unusual one. It's only used about 34 times in the Old Testament, both Aramaic and Hebrew, and half of those are used in the book of Daniel. Now, what we have here is something we often see in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation, actually throughout the whole of the scripture. Everything in the Bible is there for a reason. All the detail and the words image is used because we're expected to know what an image represents in the scripture. There's an entire subject sitting behind this word image, and we're expected to understand that. And when we do, the Word of God begins to come alive. We can see why it is that God chose an image and what his moral message is here in Daniel chapter 2. So for the next 20 minutes or so, we're going to outline scripturally the subject of the image. And we are going to outline it because it's a massive thematic through the Word of God. And we're going to see that Daniel 2 doesn't stand alone. It's part of a sequence of passages running through the word, developing a thematic. Daniel 2 grabs a pre-existing idea of an image, it takes it, elaborates it, passes it on into the rest of Scripture, where it's beautifully developed and created and then pushed through into the book of Revelation. Now, where do we come across the term image, the tselem in the Hebrew, in the Scriptures? Where's the very first time we come to it? Well, it's in Genesis chapter 1. So come with me to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at the very first time this term image, this idea of an image, is used. In Genesis chapter 1, creation, verse 26 to 27. It's the first time this term image is used. Verse 26, Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, over cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And you see, brothers, this man, right at the very start, was created, made in the image of God, the tselem. But you see the record here emphasizing, going overboard by repetition to create a thematic, to make a point. Man's not only the image and likeness, but he's the created image and likeness. See in verse 27 the point? God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And if you haven't got the point, male and female created he them. So image and creation go together in the word. And this verse strives to make the point. So let's just make a mental note of that. Images in the Scripture are created. Now this term, image, tselem, is next used in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, where we're told Seth is in the image of his father Adam, but it makes the same point. Come over, or flick over to Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 to 3, see the same point being made. This image is being created by God. Genesis 5, verse 1 to 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, blessed them and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. You see the point? There's a thematic now happening over and over again, the repetitions that we don't miss. In verse 3, Adam lived 130 years, begot a son in his own image after his, and here's our word, tselem, image, his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. So you see the record's making this point very emphatically. God made a likeness, God made an image, he created it, it's his making, it's an image and likeness, he created it, he made it. And that created image is now passed down through the generations of Adam. So we need to scripturally firmly attach the idea of creating and making to the idea of an image and a likeness. Right, come back to chapter 1, because I want to pick up just one other very important point that we're going to need this morning. It's in verse 26 of Genesis 1, because there's a causative link being established in the text. Male and female are the created image and likeness, and because they are the image and likeness, they are given dominion. Verse 26, Genesis 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." And the reason they have dominion is because over all the other created things, all other living things, there was only one created image and likeness, and nothing else in creation was. Now also notice that they are given dominion over three particular things. And by the way, this is another very strong biblical thematic, these three structures. You know, the whole of Genesis 1 is structured thematically around a creation of heaven, earth, and sea. Then heaven, earth, and sea is filled. Then heaven and earth and sea is given as a dominion. So they are given dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air or heavens, and the cattle and over all the earth. So dominion over heaven, earth, and sea, made, filled, and given as a dominion. So you see, there's a very particular picture, isn't there, that's being painted for us here in the creation record. God's making an image and likeness as his final crowning work of creation. Because the male and female are his created image and likeness, he gives them dominion over all the things he created in heaven, earth, and sea. All right, so at this point, we need to take a look at one of the very important principles in the scripture. I found this principle one of the great keys to understanding, unlocking the Word of God, and in keeping the essential mental discipline as we go through to understand the scripture. And it's this principle here. First natural, then spiritual. It governs all typology and all symbol. It governs everything that God does. And it governs and controls the way in which we are to understand and interpret Scripture. You know, often a failure to appreciate this principle is the primary error that sits at the heart of a doctrinal error. Now, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to see Paul establishing and explaining this principle, this great operating principle in God's creation and His work and in His Word. First, that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. First, God created a natural creation on which and based within and analogically created from a spiritual creation. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is, of course, a dissertation on how pivotal a resurrection from the dead is. If there is no resurrection, then there is no gospel hope, is the point of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we're going to break into that context in verse 44, 1 Corinthians 15, because it's there that Paul makes this very important point. Verse 44, 1 Corinthians 15, it is sown, that is, we are sown as a natural physical body. We are raised as a spiritual body. There is a natural and there is a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, is made a living soul, the last Adam, a life-giving or quickening spirit. And here's the point of note, verse 46, howbeit that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second, the Lord from heaven. As the earthy, such are they of the earthy. As the heavenly, those who are heavenly. As we've borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. So there's this principle of first natural, then spiritual. First a template of literal natural creation out of which is built the thing spiritual. So it's on that basis that we can say these things here on the screen. First is that which is natural. A male and a female were created in the image and likeness, they were given dominion physically over the animals in heaven, earth, and sea. But then that which is spiritual. Christ, the male, the ecclesia, which is female, created in the image and glory of God, are given dominion over heaven, all powers, earth, all nations, and sea, all people, is that which is spiritual. Or, in regards to this principle here, first natural, then spiritual, and in regards to heaven, earth, and sea, this is what Sir Isaac Newton, had to say about 300 years ago. He said, for understanding the prophecies of Scripture, we are in the first place to acquaint ourselves with the figurative language of the prophets. The language is taken from the analogy between the world natural, that which is natural, first, and an empire or a kingdom considered as a world politic, the spiritual or analogical idea. Accordingly, the whole world, natural, consisting of heaven and earth and sea, signifies the whole world politic, consisting of thrones and people, for the heavens and the things therein signify thrones and dignities and those who enjoy them. The earth, with the things thereon, represents the inferior people. So that's what Isaac Newton, who did a lot of work, obviously, in scriptural prophecy, had to say about that. But, you know, if you don't like Isaac Newton, here's something from Paul. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, where he said, Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation, for by or on account of him or through him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by or through on account of him. So there's the same point. Heavens here, he say, and earth are representing thrones and dominions and principalities and power. So when we come to the scripture, the term image or tselem is in the very first instance the descriptive term that's used to describe the creative work of God as he made and created the pinnacle of his creation, the image and likeness, the pinnacle of the physical creation and world that would then serve as the natural template and world in which the language, the idea of Jesus Christ the invisible, the image and glory of the Creator, was going to be founded and explained. Now something very interesting, astounding actually, happens in the scripture. From now, after having created and established this wonderful and beautiful picture and foundation, Genesis 1, having created first natural, having used the special term, image and selim, for his image and likeness, did you know that it's now used for nothing else anywhere in Scripture except for images of idolatry? Now, we're going to stay in the context of Genesis 1, but from now on, as the word starts to flow and develop, man makes images and likenesses. Now, come with me. Actually, I'll put it on the screen here. In the commandments, there was an explicit prohibition given by God around making images and likenesses. And I'll read it to you here. Exodus 20, verse 3 to 4. You will have no other gods before me. You will not make any graven image or a likeness of anything in heaven above, earth beneath, or the water, the seas under the earth. Now, why? Why that prohibition? Because we're going to see there is only one image and likeness of the Father, and he is the maker and the creator of it, no one else. So he said, no images, no likenesses, in heaven, earth, or sea, all forbidden. But now man does make images. And you know, one of the key and particular images he makes, his favorite, and it's his favorite in all cultures, from Africa to Asia to Europe to New Zealand to South America to North America, the favorite is an image of himself. And he worships images of himself. Now, here's a few quotes for you to see this. Foundation of biblical idolatry and idolatry in the principles today. Ezekiel 16, verse 17. You took fair jewels of my gold and my silver, said God, that I gave to you, and you made yourself images of men and commit whoredom with them. Or Amos chapter 5, verse 26. You've borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chun, two of the gods of the nations about. Your images and the star of your God, you made it for yourselves. You see the language, the creation and the making of images and likenesses in their own image, their own likeness of things in heaven, earth, and sea. We see now that we have this quite fundamental and developing pattern, thematic, building through the scripture. And it's all revolving around these several key ideas. And it looks like this on screen. God, in the beginning, made and created an image and a likeness and gave them dominion over heaven, earth, and sea. But the story, the history of human beings on this planet was that the thing that was created in the image and likeness and given dominion is instead making, creating images and likenesses of everything in heaven, earth, and sea. And far from having dominion is under their servitude. And what we're being shown, brothers and sisters, by this juxtaposition of ideas is this incredible contrast running all the way through the scriptures of these two great themes. God being manifest in people or self being manifest. And it's always been the same. And the choice is very stark for us. We either are manifestations of God's image and likeness or we're manifestations of our own selves. Our choice is to be made in the image and likeness of God as his glory, to have dominion ultimately over the things of the world, or to make and create images and likenesses and self-expression and manifestation and fall under their dominion. We have dominion over it, or it has dominion over us. Now, there's a brilliant passage in the New Testament, Romans 1, that captures all the essence of this. So come over to Romans 1, and we'll see that this is the picture that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 1. That was established in chapter 1 of Genesis, and that Daniel 2 is picking up when it uses the imagery of an image. Now, in Romans chapter 1 here, Paul is speaking against those that he calls those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19 of Romans 1. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God showed it to them. For the invisible things, the spiritual things of God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the natural things, the things that are made or created, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse, because then they knew God. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations, foolish, heart dark, and professing to be wise, they became fools. And here it is, verse 23 and 25. Changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, birds, four-footed things, beasts, creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves. For they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the created thing more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So we have the glory of the incorruptible God, the man and the woman as the likeness and glory who were to have dominion over his created world, who have now changed it all. And you know, when we look at the world around us, brothers and sisters, it's true, isn't it? It's full of created works that man's made and created and worshipped and served. And here, beautifully set out in Romans 1, we have the essential principle of all idolatry, then and now, the worship of the created thing, made and built instead of the Creator himself, the manifestation of self and humanism instead of God. All right, now before we head back to Daniel, we need to make one last point about images and idols. And it's this. Did you know that idols are not real? They're not. People make them. And if we have idols in our life, we made them. We put them there. They don't actually exist in reality. Now, this is the point being made here, and I'll put it on screen, of Isaiah. All the way through Isaiah, he talks about idolatry. He looks at the principle. He says, look, fundamentally, idolatry is about something you made with your own hands and fingers and created and put into your life. Isaiah 2, verse 8, the land is full of idols. They worship the work of their hands. Their own fingers made them. Isaiah 17, verse 7 to 8, at that day shall a man look to his maker. His eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. He shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands. Neither respect that which his fingers made. Isaiah 31, verse 7. In that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and idols of gold, which your own hands made to you for a sin. So because there are no other gods, all idolatry is inherently about man and what he makes for himself, the work of their own hands. And one of the key principles about all idolatry is that it is a worship, a creation, a dedication of one's own making. It's the work of our own hands. All right, we've covered a lot of ground very, very quickly. So let's just quickly summarize again what we've seen. We've seen that in the beginning, God made and created an image and likeness of himself as the crown and glory of his creation, male and female, created, made, and his intention was that first natural, they would have dominion over the things physically in heaven, earth, and sea, but then that which is spiritual. They would represent the second Adam, the Eve, the mother of all living, taken from his side, who together would have dominion over all the principalities and powers and peoples on this planet and nations and tongue. They were to be together, the glory and image of the Creator, to be the invisible God made manifest to the planet. But the story of man was that he made an image and a likeness of himself. He fell under the dominion of his own creation and making and likenesses. He began to worship them to serve the created thing, not the Creator. All right, I want to go back to Daniel 2, and you're going to see why we spent 20 minutes wandering around Scripture, building up this picture about images and likenesses and the grand thematic that runs through the Scripture. Let's get back to Daniel chapter 2, and I'll show you an amazing thing about this image. Now, to appreciate this next point, you're going to need to recognize these four key aspects of the way in which this image is carefully described in Daniel chapter 2. First, did you see the image was described as a great image whose brightness was excellent? Verse 31, Daniel 2. Thou, O King, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. So it's described in terms of excellent brightness and form. A second is that an image has a head. So in verse 38, Nebuchadnezzar is told, God has made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So images have a head. Third, an image is a body made of different body parts. There is a chest. There are arms. There is a belly, thighs, legs, feet, toes. So we've been described the components of a body with a head, a brightness that is excellent. And fourth, did you see in verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar is told that God has given him, now listen to this carefully, a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And he's called in verse 37, a king of kings. So this image is all being described, isn't it, in terms of Genesis chapter 1, dominion language. Verse 38, wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven are given to thine hand, and you are made ruler over them all. So Genesis 1, dominion language is being used to describe Nebuchadnezzar's image. Now just have a look at those facts up there on the screen. Where have you seen all those before? A brightness of an image, a head over a body, all parts of a body working under the head, and a kingdom and power and strength and glory, a king of kings. Well, there is, of course, another image in the scripture, and it's the image of the invisible, who's described in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, as the brightness of God's glory, express image of his person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person. He's described in Colossians 1 and Ephesians chapter 1 as the head over all, the head of the body, where every part fitly joined together works in the unity of the head. He's called in Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to read this from the Young's Literal because I quite like the stilted nature of it. But Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, he is described as the image of the invisible God and firstborn of all creation. Because in him are everything created in the heavens, upon the earth. Visible, physical creation. Invisible, the spiritual. Whether they are thrones or lordships or principalities or authorities, all things through him and for him have been created. Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is before all. All things in him have consisted, and himself is the head of the body and the assembly of their parts. Or Revelation 19, verse 16, this is the one who on his vesture and on his thigh has a name, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And that's where we've seen this picture before. And you see, the image of Daniel chapter 2 is carefully crafted by the Father to represent man in his self-manifestation in the form of the kingdom and kingdoms of men, and it will be broken to powder and pieces and ground to powder. And in its place is going to stand the image, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person to have the dominion over all, the head of the body, his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So late one night, in the palace in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Not of an elephant, or a tree, or a river, but a dream of an image. All right, well, that's the end of part one. We've seen the grand thematic of the image as it develops through Scripture and resolves in the image of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, with us incorporated. Our second part, we want to focus on the fact that this image is made of a sequence of metals: gold, silver, brass, iron, clay, and then there is a stone. So why? Well, of course, on one level, this image had to consist of a sequence of parts to represent a sequence of kingdoms. But why these metals? And that's what we're going to do now in the second part. We're going to have a look at the sequence of gold and silver, brass and iron and clay, because there is a thematic in the Bible. These elements all pre-exist. They will be used after Daniel chapter 2 as well. They're not new elements. They represent ideas we find throughout the scripture. Now, what we note when we look at these elements through the scripture, is that they go together in three pairs. Now just notice, I've replaced there clay with wood, because actually the pairing scripturally is clay, wood and stone, but clay is uncertain, and we'll come to that later. So there are pairings in scripture. Gold and silver, over and over and over again thematically, is put together. Gold and silver, gold and silver, gold and silver. Brass and iron is a second pair. You'll see brass and iron, brass and iron, brass and iron, brass and iron, repeated over and over again as a thematic, creating a structure. And you'll see wood and stone, wood and stone, wood and stone. Now I'm going to show you what these stand for. We're going to take a sequence of different passages, and I'm going to demonstrate this very, very quickly. Gold and silver, symbolically in the scripture, represent that which is precious and valuable. Brass and iron represents that which is powerful and strong, particularly in a militant sense. Wood and stone represents the work of men's hands, particularly in terms of idols or buildings. Now, I'm going to put all of these on the screen here. There's about 9 or 10 passages. I'm going to go through them very quickly, but just see that every one of them is making the same point. There's a pairing of the two, and it's making the point. Here's the first one. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. So silver and gold is great riches, though a good name is something better than that. Silver and gold is a symbol for great riches. Proverbs 3, verse 14. The merchandise of it, wisdom, is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. But again, gold and silver being used as a representation of something precious and valuable in order to demonstrate the superior nature of the wisdom of God. Silver and gold, though, is valuable. Joel chapter 3, verse 5. God says to Judah, you took away my silver and gold and have carried into your temples my goodly, pleasant things. So here, silver and gold represents goodly, pleasant, something valuable to God. And finally, Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Of course, the lame man at the beautiful gate, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so belief in the name of Christ and gospel transcends the value of silver and gold. But nevertheless, symbolically, silver and gold represent something precious and valuable. Right, here's three passages on brass and iron, strong and powerful. Job 40, verse 18, talking about Behemoth. His bones are as strong pieces of brass and his bones like bars of iron. Or Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 24 and 25. Of Asher, he said, let Asher be blessed with children, let him be acceptable to his brethren, let him dip his foot in oil, thy shoes shall be iron and brass, as thy days show, so shall thy strength be. So see, brass and iron is that which is strong and powerful. And finally, Micah 4, verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, I'll make thine horn iron, make thy hooves brass, thou shalt beat in pieces many people. So all the way through Scripture, brass and iron put together, strong and powerful. All right, finally, wood and stone. The inherent idea behind this pairing in Scripture is that wood and stone are the works of men's hand. Deuteronomy 4, verse 28, there in exile, you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. Isaiah 37, verse 19. They have cast their gods into the fire. They were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. And finally, Habakkuk chapter 2, and verse 18. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof has graven it? The molten image, a teacher of lies, the maker of his work trusted therein to make dumb idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise and teach. So each one of these pairings in Scripture, and there's many, many more of those examples, represent something in particular. Gold and silver is that which is precious and valuable. Brass and iron together represent that which is powerful and strong. And wood and stone represent the work of men's hands, particularly, we can see, in idolatry. But this is where it gets interesting, because there are only two contexts in all of Scripture in which you will find all of those elements together. Just two contexts or places. And this is what they are. You will find gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone used as building materials in the house of God and as the building materials of idols. And it's true, isn't it? Our wealth, whatever wealth we've been blessed with in this life, our personal strength and strengths, and the things that we do and make are either to be used and will be in the house of God and the building of it, or we'll be busy making idols in our life. Same six building materials in only those two contexts. Now come over to 1 Chronicles 22 and I'll show you in the record of the preparation of all the materials of the house of God, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, you'll see this string of six materials. They are building materials for the house of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. This is the record of David as he's encouraging his son Solomon in the building of the temple. And in verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 22, David says to Solomon, "Now my son, Yahweh be with thee and prosper thou, build the house of Yahweh thy God as he said of thee." And look at the materials in verse 14. "Behold, in my trouble I prepared for the house of Yahweh 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000 talents of silver, of brass and iron without weight, it's in abundance, timber and stone have I prepared that thou mayest add thereto." So there it is, house of God made of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood and stone. And then it was specially given to this man who had the task of taking these six building materials and making them into the temple of God. Come over to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, and you'll see that Huram, king of Tyre, sends many of these materials, and they're brought to the hands of a cunning man. So 2 Chronicles 2, verse 13 to 14. These materials come into this one who is called a wise, cunning man, endued with understanding of Huram, my father, of Tyre, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, his father, a man of Tyre, skillful to work, and here they are, gold, silver, brass, iron, stone, and timber. So the materials used to make the temple were gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. And they break into three pairs used through the scripture to represent wealth, strength, and power, and the work of hands, hewers of stone, workers of timber in the building of God's house. Now, while you might use gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone to build the house of God, they're used in a different way. Now, come to Daniel chapter 5, and you'll see this incredible contrast, the same string of building materials, but now all in the context of idolatry. Daniel chapter 5. Verse 22-23. Now we know this story. It's the story of Belshazzar. It's the story of the hand on the wall. But what's interesting here is the use of the string of building materials. Verse 22, "Thou, his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. You've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven and brought the vessels of his house before thee. Thou, thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines, have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised," and here it is, "the gods of silver, gold, brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and in whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified." So God's building materials, and the wealth, and the strength, and the power, and the work of man's hands, have all been turned to Babylonian idolatry. And you know, that's what Babylon was always about, wasn't it? Remember in our first study, the founding principles of Babylon, "Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven. Let us make us and create us a name." Or Daniel 4 verse 30, "Isn't this great Babylon that I've built for the house of my kingdom, the might of my power, for the honor of my majesty," says Nebuchadnezzar. And those six materials have always been consistently used in Scripture as either the building materials of the house of God or the focus of man's own self-manifestation, where their wealth and their power and their strength and the work of their hands is dedicated to their own ends. You know, we won't look at this, but in Revelation 18, when the archetypal Babylon comes to the end, included in all its description, you will find gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. So late one night in the palace of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of an image that was made of gold, silver, brass, iron, and clay. Not wood, clay. Why substitute clay for wood? Well, we're not going to cover that today. You can come and tell me later what you think it might be. Why the exception? Of course, always in Scripture, when there's an exception, there's a reason for it. clay is substituted by wood is substituted with clay. But I want to have a look now in conclusion, because there is a stone. And in a stroke of genius by the Heavenly Father, as he's constructed this gene, this stone's cut out without hands. And it becomes the agent of the destruction of a counterfeit image in glory and grinds it to powder, and that stone fills the whole earth. And you know what's amazing? It's the Hebrew, and the Aramaic term, is aben. It means a stone, but it's derived immediately from the verb benar, to build, from which the term or the family of Hebrew words, and the Hebrew is beautiful, and it creates a family of extended words off verb patterns. The term ben, the son, the builder and maker of the father's house. Bath, the daughter, the other builder of a father's house. The term Beth, the house. Eben, a stone, a building stone, is derived. And the Heavenly Father is saying in this symbol of a stone, I'm going to send my son, my building stone, that I cut out with no human hands. And so late one night, in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of this terrible image made of gold and silver, brass and iron and clay. And a stone was cut out without hands that smashed the image, ground it apart. It was blown away. There was no part for them. And it grew and grew to fill the entire earth. Because there is a God in heaven, brothers and sisters, who reveals secrets, makes known that which shall be in the latter days. Because in the days of these kingdoms, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom and it will never be destroyed. This kingdom will not be left to other people. It'll break in pieces, it'll consume all the kingdoms of this world, and it will stand forever. And so there was an image, and it was made of gold and silver and brass and iron and clay, and there was a stone.